Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 2 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky, so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into the heaven, into the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give ye thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, and because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this day and your grace and your mercy that surrounds us. Thank you, Father, for your word. And you say, Father, that the reading and hearing of the book of Revelations, is we receive blessings from that. Lord, we pray for that blessing today. And we thank you for Pastor Jim and his willingness and boldness to preach this. And Father, we just praise you and give you glory and honor that you first loved us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Jeff, for reading. That was very good. Well, we're in the sounding of the seventh trumpet.
Notes.
Oh, yeah. Oh, that's 2 weeks in a row. I'll let Bennett, and you can grab some help there. Thank you. Yeah, the notes come in handy, don't they? But we're in the sounding of the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. And I want to pray before I start, too. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to hear what the Spirit is saying through the Word today. Draw us to yourself that we can rejoice in this conquest and the retrieving of what was lost by Adam and the destruction of the usurper, the enemy of our souls, the hater of God. And we pray that you would give us a confidence today that you are working in our lives, and that no matter what is happening, you are the Lord of our lives, of your people. and you are working all things for the reclamation of that which is yours, of the earth and your people, and the destruction of evil and all that causes corruption. Give me strength today. Help me. Be free. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 14, the warning is sounded, and it's really ominous. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming, and you get the idea that it is coming fast. It's almost it is rolling. It's in action, and nothing's going to stop it. Nothing. And the third woe is about to happen, which is the seventh trumpet, which contained within the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls of judgment. This is God's wrath poured out without reservation. It is the hottest, the hardest, the most woeful of judgments released by God. And I can't even comprehend it. We can't comprehend it. God is so in love with his own holiness, he will destroy all who dishonor his name. And that's why we look at these judgments and we should be in awe and wonder of them, because the simple fact that Jesus Christ is reclaiming what is his, and nothing will thwart his plan. John MacArthur notes that the final events involve three things at least. Four, I think, is what I have down here. But during the days of the last trumpet will come the final fury. Remember this when we look at the seventh trumpet, and we're going to see this as we go through it. It's a fury of like none other. The second thing is the final harvest. There's no more chances. It's a final judgment on the earth. The third thing, the Lamb will defeat the kings of the earth once for all. And we see it. It's as good as done when we read chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. It's still future to chapter 11, 15 through 19, but it is finished. It's a done deal. It's as if it happens. The Lamb defeating the kings of the earth. And you can look in chapter 17 and you'll see that fulfilled. And it's the final triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ over, I put down 200 million man army, and I'm guessing, because we have 200 million army in chapter 9, and I think, well, if that army's that big, this army of all the nations coming surely will be huge. So that's speculation on my part. But he will destroy that army coming by the word of his mouth. Just one word, which I think is really interesting when we think of him conquering, taking back that which is his. It's by the word of his mouth. Because you expect this great showdown when he finally confronts the devil, that there will be this great war, and it'll be a battle like you see on music videos, on TBN, where it's this incredible fight going on, but it won't be. He will simply breathe, and his enemies are gone. Breath of God will destroy his enemies. So we're going to begin today just simply by looking at Revelation 15 through 19, 11, 15 through 19, and find out where's this fit? What are we about to face when we go through Revelation? What's the structure of Revelation, at least for the next few verses, chapters anyway? From the sounding of the seventh trumpet to the actual implementations of the judgments, there's a time period, or at least there's a space given here in Revelation, from Revelation chapter 11. 11, 15, the trumpet is sounded, but it's not until, and then chapter 15, you have the seven angels with the seven plagues are preparing to pour out the bowls at command. But they don't pour out the bowls of the trumpet judgment until of the seventh trumpets, the seven bowls. They don't pour out the bowls until chapter 16. So there's a lot that goes on in between, and several commentators, I'm sure they sat down at the table together and got in agreement, but chapters 12 through 14 essentially is to look at the tribulation from Satan's perspective and his establishing Antichrist, the beast, world government, and world domination, and what's happening during the tribulation. So we see chapters 4 through 11, where the tribulation, what is actually happening, it focuses on the Lamb recovering what is rightfully his through the unleashing of the opening of the seven seals and the six judgments. And chapter 12 through 14, though, changes the viewpoint and focuses on the Antichrist, and you'll see the name Dragon, the Dragon, and his activities during that, during the period of Revelation chapter 4 through 11. Kind of confusing, but maybe it'll make sense when we start expounding on it in chapters 12 through 14. So it's almost like John's explaining things coming, but every chapter is not a chronology. It's not this happens, then this happens. It's like you have chapter 4 through 11 arcing and chapter 12 through 14 fit within that time period. And does it make some sense a little bit? You think of an arc and you think of things under that. So chapter 15 then, the third point there on structure at the bottom of the page, the preparation for implementation that we see in chapter 15. So in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, we're not looking at the trumpet actually being in, we see it sounded, we hear it sounded, but we don't actually see the results of it yet. But let's look at that, verses 15 through 19. It says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. And Tony Garland points out, you're always looking for parallels in Scripture, because what's happening in Revelation has been predicted in the Old Testament. So if you really want to know Revelation, know your Old Testament. And so Tony Garland points out, and I would agree with him, that the seventh trumpet parallels the trumpet of Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which warns the inhabitants of the coming judgment. You know, in Israel, when the shofar was sounded, when the horn was sounded, people knew to pay attention, whether they were adherents to the word of God or not. An Israelite knew you paid attention. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the whole earth is going to be put on notice. And if you remember what we've already studied in Revelation, even in these judgments, the people of the earth knew it was the judgment of God, yet they refused to listen and repent. Why? Because the Bible tells us the sinful heart is dead. But the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, putting the earth on notice. Joel said the same thing in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it's like he says, it's a parallel. It doesn't mean it's the exact, Joel's not describing this event exactly in Revelation 11, but you can see parallels. So when this trumpet sounds in chapter 11, verse 15, you can see or make sense out of it by what Joel says in chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. And it goes on in that chapter, and it's really vivid in its description. But as the sound of warning blasts, when the trumpet is sounded and the earth is put on notice, prepare for the final judgment, the day of the Lord, and many aren't listening, look what happens in heaven, because now our view goes to what's happening in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become, there's loud voices saying these things, the loud voices in heaven that are proclaiming the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So while there's a loud trumpet blast, it's either at the same time or as the trumpet blasts, the excitement in heaven is great. And if you remember, when we looked early in Revelation at the and we were at the throne in chapter 4, there were loud voices. Everyone praising God at the vision of the throne of God. And here we have these loud voices again. It's not as though heaven was asleep, but we have before us just this sense of, in these loud voices, such a joyous, an exaltation, a praise, an excitement, an exuberance for what is to come. It's not that the earth is to be destroyed so much, although that's part of it, because if you remember, the saints were crying out for vengeance earlier in Revelation, and they were wanting to be vindicated. They wanted justice to be served. Those that had suffered for Christ were praying to the Father, "How long, O Lord?" And now their prayers are answered. When we pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're praying a prayer that is answered right here. Is that not wonderful? Amen. We see it answered in fullness. It's here when this takes place, when Jesus Christ moves forward in reality, that the prayer is answered, and it will exceed anything you and I have ever thought or imagined when it comes to the rulership, the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. These loud voices are so filled with joy, I have to think, because they see the vindication of the holy name of Jesus Christ. They see the vindication of his saints that have been faithful through the generations, who did not shrink back, who died for their faith. They see the vindication of righteousness, and they see the destruction of the wicked one and all those who follow him. I think that's the loud voices in heaven. It's the highest joy. We move into the second part of 15, what they actually say in their exaltation. The kingdom of this world. And this is no small thing. When they shout, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." It's kingdom, not kingdoms. I found that to be, I probably have read it 100 times and put an S there. But notice there's no S. It doesn't say kingdoms, kingdom. Singular. And it's very emphatic in the Greek. All the world systems, and I like how John MacArthur worded what I'm about to say, so I'm quoting him. All the world systems, quote, "The diverse national, political, social, cultural, linguistic, and religious groups are in reality one kingdom under one king. That king is Satan." The kingdom that John is referring to, the kingdom that is to be overthrown, is that kingdom of Satan. Every system in place today, everything, we should say the mechanization of it. The plan of government is good. I make the note later, but God's ordained governments, they're not bad. He's planned it that way. He's established authority. That's good. But what damaged it? What ruined it? What ruined government? What ruined authority? But sinful men who loved and craved power. And women. Men and women who loved and craved power more than they craved pleasing God. They loved themselves and their own advancement, their own agenda. And there is an agenda. And it's an agenda established by Satan himself. Every philosophy, besides government, every philosophy, everything that's established on earth that mankind touches has been corrupted by sin. And it's all under the kingdom. It's in the kingdom of Satan. Everything. Wherever you go, wherever you see, wherever you set your foot, it has been corrupted by sinful men. Christ is coming to reclaim it and own it. He is the Creator, and it's His. I think as Abraham Kuyper had the great statement, when Christ looks, and I'm not quoting this part right, but when He looks and He sees and He treads on the earth, He says, "Mine, mine, mine, mine. It's all His." And He's coming to set it right by destroying the usurper, that is Satan. So all the world systems, be careful how you engage with the world. Be careful how you link arms with the world. Remember, the kingdom of the world is going to be overthrown. And it's the kingdom of Satan. I like what was observed by several people, but MacArthur was quoted by many commentators, which I found very interesting, because he says we need to know something about this kingdom, which is under the kingship of Satan. It's a corrupted kingdom. It's a terrible kingdom. It is a kingdom of death, and Satan is the king, but it's good when we know the various names that Scripture uses to describe this one who rules over the kingdom of the earth right now. The accuser is one of the names. He accuses believers before God. And I hope you'll look up all the scriptures that are accompanying this, but you've heard Beelzebub, Lord of the flies, corruption, Belial, worthless. These are names attributed in Scripture to Satan. The devil, of course, we say the devil, we recognize that. The name means slanderer. Slanderer. And who does he slander more than all? He slanders the beautiful, holy name of God all the time. All the time. We're appalled when we hear stories of the Grammy Awards and we think, how can those people do that? Because they do it because they follow their king, who is corruption, and who is the slanderer, who slanders God, who is an adversary, and we'll get to that name in a minute, but the dragon, he's a destructive creature, the evil one, that means he's intrinsically evil. To the very core, there is nothing redemptive. The God of this world, meaning he controls the philosophies of the world. We wonder, why is our educational system, the system, that doesn't mean every educator, but the system is corrupted because the God of this world has infiltrated it. The prince of the power of the air, he controls unbelievers in their minds and in their thinking through control. You wonder, how does that happen? And we watch TV, we soak ourselves with TV, and we're, by the grace of God, we're not completely, utterly ruined by it, because of the goodness of God through the Holy Spirit living in us, preserving us. But He controls unbelievers, the thinking, setting agenda, setting the way, the patterns in which people think. How do you reach a world to be in rebellion against God except by controlling the air? Satan, meaning adversary, not some of the time, all of the time. The serpent of old, the deceiver in Eden, from the very beginning, he's a deceiver. The tempter, that is the one who entices to sin, constantly, constantly, relentless. I know the argument's oftentimes been made, if only we could be those people that kept the pedal to the metal continually. One thing you can know this for sure, we may become tired, but Satan never tires. So we have to remember this, and this is the kingdom of this world belongs to Satan right now, in the sense of he controls it. We're in a battle. And we oftentimes are very, very weak in it. We need to stand up. We need to develop our faith and courage and stand against the tide of evil that is still prevalent in this world and will be until the seventh trumpet. We won't be here. We believe the church will be raptured prior to all this, but there will still be saints here. But in the meantime, we are called to glorify God by exalting Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, and this alone, in all its many forms, runs completely contrary to the system of the kingdom of this world. You can't go out to make friends with the world. You cannot. You can't try to find common ground. Religious organizations that do that are worthless. Christians and Christian denominations that try to make friends with the world, to embrace the differences just for the sake of getting along, are failed. We must stand for truth in love, speak it in love. We must be patient, kind. You think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We have to be all these things when we stand for truth. But being patient and kind, being loving, agape love, does not mean you acquiesce to every point of view. Hold your ground. And your ground must be on truth. Jesus acknowledged that Satan is the present ruler of the world. And John chapter 12, verse 31, let's look at that one. I cite some others in John that are just as good. But we'll look at John 12, 31. Because it's important to know, when we say Jesus is Lord and people look around when we say that and they say, well, I don't see it. He's the Lord of this mess. We're saying, making a declaration, putting a world on notice when we say Jesus is Lord. And we need to, now we're going to understand the context of the statement. He is Lord, and he is working and will work in his perfect time to reclaim that which Adam, which we gave away. And we see it in chapter 11, the declaration of it. But John 12, 31 says this. I'll read 30. This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Jesus has, when he came, everything was set in motion. The word of the prophets in the Old Testament fulfilled. Christ has come. He is coming to reclaim what is his, what is rightfully his. Mm-hmm. And it all was put in motion when he was born. Yeah. And it's still continuing. There is a plan, and we see it. Revelation is the revelation of that plan of Christ reclaiming that which is his, which was lost, which Satan, he is the usurper. He usurped the kingdom, all according to God's plan for his glory. And Satan will rule over this kingdom. Now, it's interesting, this kingdom that he rules over, it's a kingdom. It's one, not kingdoms, kingdom. It's a united, fallen humanity. And we see it all the more when we get into chapters 12, 13, and 14. This united humanity, uniting under Antichrist, who's under the and the Antichrist sets the beast up to rule. And it's a united front. They're united under one proposition that Satan is the rightful. This is their proposition. Satan is the king. They may not acknowledge it that way, but that's their proposition. And that is a unity that is an evil unity. They say those that are shouting with such joy in chapter 11, verse 15, saying the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, That is so important for us, because we understand it's a transfer of ownership, or it's a reclaiming of ownership. It's the joy of the prospect that God will once again rule, and where the Lord sets his foot, there is fruitfulness, there is beauty, there is peace, there is tranquility, I think we could say. And that's one thing that we should look forward to, is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. Never again will there be an uprising. Never again will what he rules over be thwarted, because it will not be Adam who rules. It will be Christ, the second Adam, who rules. It's the kingdom of our Lord, which and his Christ, where John's making reference here. He's reciting what they're saying of God the Father who sits on the throne, and of the Lamb, or of the Christ. The joy of the prospect of the reign of the Lord, that is the Father, and his Christ, is absolutely certain. And John doesn't, or the statement here, the praise here, doesn't designate who's doing what, of which person of the Godhead's doing what. He's content to say the rulership of the Father and of the Son. And there's nuances to that, which we'll see as we go through Revelation. And I think we'll talk about a little bit more today as we get through this. But let's look on to verses 16 and 17. There's a lot there that we could talk, but you get it, and you understand the joy of their exaltation. Verses 16 and 17, "And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." So now we know where we're at in this vision in heaven. We are at the throne of God, just like we saw in chapter 4. And the elders were there. You had the voices, and now you have the elders. And the elders here represent all the church that is before the Lord, that has been raptured in this praise that's happening. They fell on their faces and worshiped God. And if they're representative of the church, we who are raptured will worship, and we'll probably even say, "I saw this in Revelation." We are in Revelation 11. We are on the precipice of the kingdom being reclaimed by our Lord, and we'll fall on our faces and we'll worship him with gladness, because we see the scripture fulfilled, the word of God. Oh, they just are filled with such joy, praising the Lord God Almighty for his sovereignty. Do you know, and you probably do know, just the discussion of the sovereignty of God causes so many people to be upset. The world refuses to believe it. You can say it, and that becomes, well, that's your thing, but if you press it, you become an enemy of the kingdom of this world. Do not shrink back from declaring the sovereignty of God. Christians in ignorance or fear will deny the sovereignty of God. Be kind and merciful, but press the point. They're praising him. They're falling on their faces. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was." Lord God Almighty, sovereignty. He's talking about sovereignty. The one who is. Jeff read it. And what version were you in?
NASB,
and who are, or who, I forget how it read, but who are, or who were. The one who are and who was. I thought that was interesting in the wording. Have you found it?
Yeah, I'm there. What verse was it?
That's verse 17.
Yeah, it's saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign."
Okay, I heard R. I don't know why. I'm not very good at grammar, but when I first read it in the King James, I thought it said R. Maybe that's what it was. But
I'm sorry. I have them side by side. I read the NIV. Saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.
Yeah, Lord, I thought I heard are. Well, you know, I can mishear a lot of things. Ask my dear wife. But that's why it's good we have the Bible.
Yes, amen.
And look how we examined it. The NIV says is, NASB said are, but the point of it is, they're praising the living God. He has no beginning or end. He is eternal. He is alive.
Amen.
Satan is created. And he is going to be overthrown.
Hallelujah.
He has taken his great power and have begun to reign. So the praising of the Lord is for the truth about God. And how wonderful it is. And it's the words are being proclaimed as if it's already happened. I love the scripture that says, I think he knows the end from the beginning. Isn't that wonderful? Because God is eternal. And the saints that are worshiping him and praising him right now are worshiping him around his eternal throne. So when they make these declarations to an eternal God, as they surround an eternal throne, they're declaring it as though it were finished already. Well, the response of the world is not surprising. Verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. It's an unrelenting rage of the nations. And they are fully aware of the wrath that is coming. And what would you think if you were writing the story for Disney? How would you write it if you knew the wrath is coming and you're making a nice story? What would you do? You would write it to where they would come to their senses and the world would lay down its arms and they would come happily to the throne of God. But that's not the case. They hear this truth of the eternal God ruling over his eternal kingdom and taking back the earth through Jesus Christ, and the nations were angry. They were angry at the prospect of righteousness ruling. They were angry at the prospect that the God that they love has been overthrown. The God that served them, the God that they thought served them, the God of their flesh. They were angry that all the things that they wanted, their own selfish ambition, was now being crushed, and they were angry. They were angry over the pursuit of their own selfish gains, that pursuit had been thwarted. They were angry. It reveals an, at the core, hardness of heart, a hostility toward God that is inherent in every human being that's ever born, whether you're born in peacetime or war. The Bible teaches us that the human heart is hard as a rock. And unless the Spirit of God penetrates to the depth of that heart through the stony heart and literally creates a new heart and a new spirit, not makes it better, but obliterates the old and makes anew, that heart will remain hardened. Salvation is all of God and not of men. And this serves to portray just the wickedness of the human heart. Please never think that if you're just good to people and just kind to people, that somehow you'll win them over. It will be through the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And that belief is created by the Spirit of God as he wills. Psalm 2 describes this anger of the nations. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The world system, the kingdom that is about to be overthrown, hates God and his Son. And you think of how terrible. That speaks about humanity's failure. But something speaks of God's love. And that would be this verse, these verses that are given now to people that are living, that have hardened their hearts, that tells us even in wrath, God has been benevolent. And you and I have the privilege of telling people who are angry at God to tell them God is being benevolent by allowing you to breathe. Romans 2:4 says this, as Paul's warning people, the Jewish people, or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to a repentance? As long as there's breath in a human soul, there needs to be the reminder God is being generous to you, that you might repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your only hope for life and life abundantly and peace with God. As children of God, as those who have been born again, we have the message of life. Yet we know that the world will rage against that message. But we have to speak it anyway. We need to not try to make it palatable. It is palatable to those who are being saved. But it is, as Paul says, it's like death to those who are perishing. But nevertheless, we have to speak it. I love to hear testimonies of people that say, when I was so angry at God, I hated God, I've heard one man say, I would literally stand in my street and flip off God. I hated him so bad. How did he get saved? How? He worked with a man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, who confessed his faith in Christ, who talked about Jesus and his goodness in his daily carrying on, his daily life. It wasn't like he lived one way and then all of a sudden, by the way, we need to talk about your eternal soul. He was a Christian who dripped Christ from every pore. And he was happy and he was at peace. And this brother saw that man every day and ground his teeth at him, gnashed his teeth. But over time, God used that man and his words and his life to crush all the self-confidence that this brother had. God used word and deed to win this friend over. And there's stories by the millions like that. Consistent Christian living is so important for you and me. And when we blow it, we need to acknowledge it and do that quickly. It's the gospel that saves. So don't shrink back, Christian. Jesus told you and told me, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If we're wanting to be in his company and we want to fellowship with him, as Paul says, we fellowship in his sufferings. And he walks with us. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of it. That is why the world hates you. If there's anything that should convict you and me, it convicts me greatly as that conviction, that statement. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Does the world love you? That means you gotta be. Don't become an enemy of the world by being what's a nice thing to say? Help me out here. Don't be a friend. Don't become an enemy of the world by being a cantankerous old coot. That was a nicer way to put it. If you're going to be an enemy because you love Christ and you love sinners and you're merciful to them. We were delivered out of the kingdom of Satan, Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, "For he, Christ, rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The down payments, or the earnest, seems to be paid every time a believer is snatched out of the dominion of darkness. We see this on a small scale of what's happening in Revelation 11. This is the big scale, but we, every time a believer is brought from death to life, they are delivered into the kingdom of God. When he speaks about judgment, I'm going to move through this pretty quick in the latter parts here. Nations were angry. The time has come for judging the dead. I'm just going to say this: judging the dead and for rewarding your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. You can read your notes and look up the scripture references. But the important part, I want you to just get the point, is this. Here, all this, the distinction between judgments is not clarified. Elsewhere, as we go through Revelation, the judgments will be clarified. There's judgment of believers, there's judgment, and the scripture teaches there's judgment of believers, the Bema seat, there's judgment of unbelievers, and we're going to see the judgment of devils, the judgment of, there's multitude of judgments to be seen, but they're not distinguished here in chapter 11, verse 18. Just keep that in mind. Let's go to 19, then we'll wrap it up just in a couple minutes. John saw the temple in heaven was opened. He saw the Ark of his covenant. He saw flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. For the saints of God, this vision is glorious. Because as we see the Ark of the Covenant, one thing that would stand out to the believer would be the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat for the believer is beautiful because we see the blood of Christ on that mercy seat. If you're not familiar, in the Old Testament, God commanded Moses, make an ark, put in the ark the law. And the law, by the way, is as Paul says, it stands against us. It's convicting. It teaches us how to, shows us how to live, but it's a call to perfect holiness. So on one hand, it is our life. On the other hand, it is our death. You live or die by the law. Jesus made it clear, law keeping is impossible. James said, if you break even one part of it, you break it all. So the law stands against us. But on top, closing, and there's Aaron's staff, and there's a jar of manna in the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, but there's a mercy seat set on top of it that the priest would go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark was situated, and upon the sacrifice, the acceptable sacrifice that God prescribed, the blood of that sacrifice sprinkled on the mercy seat, God would look down upon his law which had been broken, but he sees that blood of the sacrifice interceding. So we get the picture then, God has provided the acceptable sacrifice in his Son. And when we offer his Son before God, his blood is placed upon the mercy seat. And the law which stood against us, which condemned us, God sees the blood of his Son covering, propitiating God, our atonement. And we're made right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think when they see that, when believers see that ark, when the temple is opened, it's rejoicing. But when the rebels of the earth see the temple open, it means death. There is no blood sacrifice for the world. They've rebelled against God. They rejected this Christ. And judgment stands against them. And what judgment? An arbitrary judgment? No, a judgment that God prescribes based on his word. Where the law is broken, judgment breaks out. So it's the gospel for believers. It's judgment for unbelievers. Christ must save you or you will perish. It's that simple. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on this text today. Thank you for the life that we have in Christ, and that we have been snatched out of the dominion of darkness, out of Satan's kingdom, and brought into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Please help us to rejoice and exult in Christ today. And if there's any here who do not know you, that we pray your Holy Spirit would just keep working. And we pray there would be mercy. And if you would be pleased, that there would be a creation of a new heart and a new spirit right now. And a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.